If you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles now to the Old Testament portion, to the first book of Samuel. I'm reading chapter 16, and I'd like to read the entire chapter for you from the New International Version. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you have not brought your Bibles with you, we have pew Bibles underneath those seats available for you, so please get hold of a Bible while we read this particular chapter. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. I invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen thee." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he went and had brought him in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and he's a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit of God from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Let us pray. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation may be seated. After Pastor Rick preached a sermon in Ephesians chapter 3 last week in connection with our celebration of Youth Sunday, and by the way, Pastor Rick preached a very powerful sermon last Sunday about the inner man. There's always the struggle for us to really appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit in us, so that our inner man will stand out even in the midst of life's challenges and life's difficulties. So Pastor Rick preached on that last Sunday in connection with our Youth Sunday. But today we go back to our sermon series in the first book of Samuel, and we will focus our attention on chapter 16, which tells us the story of how a shepherd boy named David was anointed as the second king of Israel. As we already know from our previous sermons on the first book of Samuel, the institution of the monarchy or the rule of kings was a new thing for the people of Israel. And it might interest us to know that the reason why the people of Israel wanted to have an earthly king, in spite of the fact that they already had the one true God, Yahweh, as their ruler was because they wanted to be like the pagan nations around them. So actually, they don't need anyone to rule over them because God has already provided that role for them. But in spite of who God is, in spite of what He has done on their behalf, they still wanted to have a pagan, an earthly king, because that is what the other nations had. So when they presented their request to God through the prophet Samuel, initially Samuel expressed displeasure at the action that they took, but when Samuel prayed to God and God told him to listen to all that the people are saying to him because it is not Samuel they have rejected, but they have rejected God as their king, Samuel did what God commanded and anointed Saul as the very first king of Israel. Humanly speaking, Saul had all the assets and capabilities that were expected of a king. For example, we learned that he was raised not only in a good family, but more importantly, he was raised in a very godly family, as evidenced by his name, which means ask of God. Even if we don't read about it in the text, we assume that Saul's parents were believers. They were Christians. They were followers of God. And they prayed for Saul for a long period of time. And when God answered their prayers, they named their son Saul, which means ask of God. Then we also learned that Saul was a very handsome and very strong man who stood heads and shoulders above everyone else. In other words, he was a tall guy, he was a handsome guy, and he had all the physical features that would make him to be a very good king. Finally, we learned that aside from the physical features, the remarkable physical features that Saul had, he possessed inner qualities that actually would make him to be a very good king of Israel. Qualities like intelligence, as well as a deep and personal conviction which demanded the people's attention and respect. With all these assets and capabilities that Saul had, he was an obvious choice, and the people were excited to have him as king. At first, Saul seemed to be a very good king, as our text tells us, but because he was able to mobilize the scattered nation of Israel to win victories against the attacks of surrounding nations. However, while Saul won victories on the battlefield, as time rolled on, it became evident that he was a seriously flawed individual whom God will not allow to rule over Israel for a long period of time. For one, Saul was impatient and he was impulsive, which means that he was prone to temper tantrums. So whenever he just gets angry, he snaps right away because he was impatient and he was impulsive. Saul was also concerned about his image and popularity. In other words, he was interested in what people thought of him because he was good looking. He was standing heads and shoulders above everyone else. So he thought that he was the handsomest guy in the entire nation of Israel. So he was concerned. He was concerned about his image and popularity rather than being concerned about what God thought of him. Furthermore, Saul was prone to jealousy. And this was the reason why he spent much of his energy as king on paranoid attempts to kill his very son-in-law, David, whom he viewed as a threat to his throne. But perhaps his most glaring flaw was that at the height of his career as king, Saul turned his back away from God and began to take things into his own hands. As a result, as we are told in our text, Saul disobeyed God on several occasions, which eventually led God to reject him as king. Again, in chapter 15, verses 26 to 29, and then verses 34 to 35, we read these words. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you, who is the glory of Israel, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then Saul left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned. And the Lord, take note of this, last verse, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. So this, in summary, is the story of how Saul's rule as king over Israel came to an end. But then as we come to chapter 16, which is our text for today's sermon, we'll soon discover that shortly after Saul failed as the king, the first king of Israel, God chose a replacement for him. Right away, God chose a replacement for him. In fact, in the very first verse of this particular chapter of chapter 16, we are told that God spoke to Samuel and instructed Samuel to get up and go to the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem because he has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. In verse 4 of chapter 16, we read that Samuel did what the Lord said, but when he arrived at Bethlehem, what happened? The elders of the town trembled when they met him because in the past, the visit of the prophet oftentimes brought a word of admonition or punishment from the Lord. So they thought that when Samuel came for a visit that day, that Samuel would bring a word of judgment or admonition from God. But Samuel assured the elders of Bethlehem that he invited Jesse, that he came there in peace, and then he invited Jesse and his sons to worship with him. In other words, they had a short worship service after he came to town. After the services were over, Samuel called for Jesse's sons to be brought to him so God can show who the next king will be. Now, the first son Jesse proudly put forward was a son by the name of Eliab, who at this very instance made a big impression on Samuel. Remember the text? Remember what we have read? The first time Samuel saw Eliab, Eliab made a very good impression on Samuel. Eliab was probably tall, he was muscular, and without any question, he had all the physical features of an imposing ruler. So Samuel thought to himself that this must be the one that God has chosen to be king of Israel. But then in verse 7 we read that God told Samuel not to break out the crown yet because Eliab was not the man and he was not the kind of person God was looking for. In verse 7 we read, God said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at." Man looks at the outward appearance, and that's what we always do. We consider people on the basis of their financial status. We consider people on the basis of their educational attainment. But God says, I do not look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And one by one, Jesse presented his six other sons. Son number 2, Abinadab. Son number 3, Shammah. And so on and so forth. But somehow, when these sons were presented before Samuel, God communicated the same message to Samuel about every one of them. After Samuel had worked his way through all of Jesse's sons, we can just imagine how the whole house became so quiet as Samuel scratched his head as he checked his notes and tried to figure out where he went wrong. And as Samuel went through his notes one more time, perhaps this was the conversation that took place between him and Jesse's family. For example, he might have asked Jesse, "This is Bethlehem, right?" And the sons nodded, "Yes, this is Bethlehem." "And your name is Jesse, right?" And again the sons nodded, "Yes, yes, our father's name is Jesse." "Well, I just don't understand. This is where God said to look. These are all of your sons, right?" Then all of a sudden, at this point, Jesse exchanged embarrassed looks with his sons. Samuel repeats the question, "Jesse, these are all of your sons, right?" Now Jesse scratched his head sheepishly. "Well," he said, "there is one more. But I didn't figure he was the type of person you were looking for. He is my youngest, and we left him taking care of the sheep." And when Samuel heard what Jesse told him, he sighs and says, "Go get that youngest son of yours. Nobody sits down to supper until he gets here." So Jesse sends one of his sons to get David, his youngest, after some grumbling about how bad it stinks down there in the sheep pen. Remember, David was there in the sheep pen taking of the sheep. And then in a little while, in walks the young man who will become the king of Israel. A shepherd boy who will become the king of Israel. Initially, David was not what Samuel expected. For one, David was young, probably somewhere around 16 years old. He doesn't look old to drive a car. He doesn't look old enough to drive a car, much less to rule a nation. David was also ruddy, which means that he is either redheaded. His hair was turning red or a little blunt or red skinned as a result of being exposed to the sun for long periods of time. Furthermore, he's a shepherd, which obviously is the most prestigious job at that time. And finally, David is the youngest son, which places him on the lowest rung of the social ladder. If you're the youngest at that time, you don't have any say in the family affairs at all, because you are just the youngest and you are the lowest rung of the social ladder. So these were the factors that perhaps went against David as Samuel came to their house looking for a king to anoint that day. But take note that as soon as Samuel saw David, our text tells us that God saw that David was the one he was looking for, because God saw something in David that no one else had seen. So our text tells us right there, God instructed Samuel to anoint David. And in verse 13, we read these words: "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, in the presence of his father Jesse. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." In light of this very interesting narrative that we read about in this particular chapter, there are three important lessons that I would like to share for consideration today. So are you ready for this? The first lesson we learn from this narrative regarding David's selection as king of Israel is that God looks at character, not appearance. In other words, God's measuring stick is the heart. Let me say that again. First lesson we learn from this narrative regarding David's selection as king of Israel is that God looks at character, not appearance. In other words, God's measuring stick is the heart. One truth that clearly stands out from our text is that God does not see as we do, but He looks right through our facades, or what people see about us on the outside and our pretenses, to see our hearts. This was in sharp contrast to what Samuel did when he looked at Jesse's sons, because the Hebrew word that was used to describe how Samuel conducted his search for a king to replace Saul was that he did not go beyond the outward or physical appearance of Jesse's sons to look at their heart and their character. Again, our text clearly tells us that when God looks at us, He's not primarily interested in how we appear on the outside, but what matters most to Him is our heart. Or as Pastor Rick has mentioned last night in his sermon, what matters most to God is our inner being. It's our heart. It's not how guapo we are or how muscular we are. But when God looks at us, He looks straight at our heart, because that's what matters most to Him. The impact of this truth, especially in our context today, is that first of all, it should give us comfort when we know that whenever we feel that we are judged by others according to our abilities or our appearance, as far as God is concerned, it's what's on the inside that counts. But then, just as we are comforted by the fact that God, when God looks at us, He looks at our heart, we should also be frightened. Especially when we know that what's on the inside of us does not match what we claim to be, especially when we are in front of other people. King David was right on target when he said in Psalm chapter 139 that God knows everything about us, right? God knows everything about us. He knows who we are, who knows what we have gone through, who knows what our family background is, who knows what our temperament is. God knows everything about us. And even if we try our very best to hide things from Him, God will eventually know, because He's sovereign, He's omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent. God knows everything about us. In fact, in verses 7 to 10, King David wrote these words: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens," what happens? God is there. "If I make my bed in the depths, or in hell, or in Sheol, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." So church, instead of pretending who we are not, especially when we are in front of other people, in humility, why don't we come to God who knows everything about us? And just like what King David wrote in verses 22 and 23 of Psalm chapter 139, we should come to Him and ask Him to search us and know our hearts, to test us and know our anxious thoughts, to see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. You see, church, God takes delight when we come to Him without any pretenses at all, just as we are. Because the truth of the matter is that God, when God looks at us, He looks at our character, He looks at our inner beings, He looks at who we are on the inside and not our appearance. The first lesson, when God looks at us, He looks at our character, not our appearance. The second lesson we learn from this narrative regarding David's selection as king of Israel is that God chooses certain people for certain tasks because God values the will, not the ability. Right? Again, if you want to have a shortened version of this, it's our availability, not our ability. Now, what this means, especially in our context today, is that God is not interested in how much we can accomplish or how talented we are, because the truth of the matter is that what God's most interested in is that we are willing to do whatever He tells us to do. You may be the most talented person in this sanctuary today, or you may have achieved a lot of success in your life, but if you are not willing to do whatever it takes to serve God, even today, as our text tells us, God will bypass you, just like what He did to the 7 sons of David, in spite of the fact that they had the credentials, and take all those who are willing but lack the ability in themselves and use them for His glory, honor, and praise. So as far as serving God is concerned, it does not matter who we are. As far as serving God is concerned, our appearance is not really the number one qualifier in order to serve God. But God looks straight into our hearts, and He looks at our inner beings, and He says, you know what, if you're willing to serve me, if you're more than ready to serve me, then I will take you anytime and anywhere. Which brings me to the third and final lesson that we learn from this narrative regarding David's selection as king of Israel, and it is that God uses unlikely people to accomplish His purposes so His power can be made manifest in their weakness. Let me say that again. God uses unlikely people to accomplish His purposes so that His power can be made manifest in their weakness. If we translate this into our context today, the people whom God chooses to use are the nobodies. You know that? The God whom God chooses to use are the nobodies by the world's standards, by the world's perspectives, but they are people who have a heart for God. They are people who have been with Jesus Christ, and God has filled with His Spirit in their inner being to accomplish His purpose and to do amazing things. So these are ordinary people, but what makes a difference? God has filled them. They've been with Jesus Christ. Their heart is so passionate for God, and so God can use them to do amazing things. And when amazing things happen, people will look at them and say, how in the world were they able to do that? And the only conclusion they will be able to make is that it must be God. It's not them, because they're nobodies. It must be God. And in the end, who gets the glory? It is God. It is God who gets the glory. And even those who think so highly of themselves, even those who think so that they are smart in themselves, will recognize that God did it on their behalf. And hopefully they too will honor God for who He is and thank Him for what He has done. In closing, I would like to say that just like what God did to David in the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God is still looking for people, especially in this church today, especially in this day and age. God is still looking for people that He can use to accomplish His purposes. But the question that I would like to leave with us is this. When God looks at your heart at this very moment, when God looks at your heart at this very moment, and believe me, He does. Because remember, God knows everything. We could not hide anything from Him. When God looks at your heart at this very moment, what do you think does God see? Does God see a heart which is sold out and on fire for Him? It's not just 50% for God, but it's 100% for God. Or is your heart cold and indifferent to God? Or perhaps just lukewarm? Remember, in the book of Revelation, God says, you know what, since you are lukewarm, I will just spit you out. I would rather that you are warm or cold, but if your Christian walk is just lukewarm, I will spit you out. So the question is, as God looks at our heart right this very moment, does He see a heart which is sold out for Him? Does He see a heart that is so passionate for Him? Not 50%, not 70%, not 80%, not 99.9%, but 100%. Or is your heart cold and indifferent to God, or perhaps just lukewarm? Perhaps our first prayer this morning should be for God to perform a heart surgery, right? We can pretend all we want, but if our heart is not right with Him, if our inner being is not right with Him, then all of us, or some of us, need a heart surgery. We need to ask God to perform a heart surgery. And if our heart does not beat for God, then we must pray that all of us here can be a people after the heart of God, just like David, right? Remember, David was known to be a man after God's own heart. So in spite of the fact that he was the youngest, in spite of the fact that he was a shepherd, God chose him because God looked straight into his heart. And God knew that David was a man after His heart. So maybe we should pray this morning that God will perform a heart surgery, that God will change our heart, that God will purify our inner being. Or maybe our prayer here would have to be for God to use us whenever He wanted us to serve, wherever He wanted us to serve. Whether it be doing something in church that people don't notice, maybe you're just picking up the trash here, or you're just cleaning after the worship service. It doesn't matter, right? Because God can use you. God can use you in very small ways, or if you want, God can use you as a king. God can use you so that you can be very visible for Him. You know, David served God whenever God placed him because of his love for God. So that's the number one qualifier. It doesn't matter who we are. If God says, you serve me, if you love Him very much, 100%, there are no questions asked. You will serve Him. Now what about us? What about us today? If I ask you the question one more time, what is the condition of your heart right now? Listen to this declaration made by an African pastor. And it's interesting because this declaration was found in a scrap paper, just waste paper, in his home shortly after he was martyred for the faith that he had in Jesus Christ. And here it is. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by His Holy Spirit, by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few. I may not have a lot of friends anymore because I've decided to follow Jesus Christ all the way. But my guides, who is none other than my Lord Jesus Christ, is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, pander the pool of popularity, and meander in the maze of mediocrity. God has called us to be excellent Christians for Him. Not just so-so Christians, but Christians who will be sold out and on fire for Jesus Christ. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. And why is that? I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when Jesus Christ comes for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Just let me ask this question. When Jesus Christ comes again for us, will He recognize you because your colors are red? Again, we have learned from this story three very important lessons. Number one, when God looks at us, He does not look at our outward appearance. It does not matter if we're good looking or not. No. God looks straight into our heart. He looks at the character. That's what matters most. And so I ask that you would settle your inner being, your character, your heart with God right now. The second lesson that we learn is that God uses people, certain people, for certain tasks because He values will instead of ability. In short, it's availability, not our ability. Because you could be the most talented person in this world, you could be the most gifted church member at First Philippine Baptist Church, but if you are not willing to serve God, He will bypass you, just like the seven sons of Jesse, and He will choose David, who was known to be after His heart. The third important lesson that we learn, God uses unlikely people for His glory and for His honor, right? God uses nobodies based on the world's perspective, based on the world's standards. And why does God use nobodies? Because He wants to use them in such a mighty way so that in the end, when people see how amazing the things they have done, they will ask the question, who did this? And who gets the glory? And so today, this is my prayer. That just like David, we will just surrender our hearts to Him. It's not our physical appearance actually that matters. It's our inner being. As Pastor Rick has preached time and time again last Sunday, it's our inner being that has to be made right with God. And hopefully when Jesus Christ comes again, we'll belong to the fellowship of the unashamed. When Jesus Christ comes again, He will have no problem recognizing us. Why? Because our colors will be clear. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father God, that today You have spoken to us from 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Father, as we are reminded of how you chose David, of how You have selected him to be the second king of Israel, I pray, Father God, that today You would grant us comfort in the knowledge that no matter who we are, no matter what we have gone through, no matter what we are doing even up to this time, you can perform a heart surgery in us. And You can make us new again through the power of Your Holy Spirit. But Father, I pray that this will not just be knowledge for us today, but we will take the action to surrender everything to You. Not just 50% or 60% or 99.9%, but it's 100%. So that You can use us, Father God, to do amazing things for You. Father God, we don't want to settle for mediocrity anymore. All through our lives, Father God, we have settled for just living our lives, going out and going in day after day, not anticipating that You will do greater things in and through us. Father God, I pray that starting today, as we commit and as we surrender our lives to You, that You will use us to do amazing things. That the world will know, and even Houston will know, that indeed we are a follower of Jesus Christ, that we are Your disciples. And when Jesus Christ comes again, He will not have any problem recognizing us because our banner is very clear. Father, hear our prayers, which we offer in the name and for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ.